be done. You know, it's also a tremendous responsibility in married life that when two young people get married, they have to accept the responsibility for unborn children. Because no marriage is worth its salt that doesn't have for its objective the raising of a family. That's what Malachi said, didn't he? Why did he make one woman for one man? That he might seek a godly seed. In the margin it says in Malachi that he might seek a seed of God. God's seed. Brothers and sisters, God is one. That's the greatest fundamental of the Christadelphian faith, as it was the greatest fundamental of Israel's faith. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God is one Lord. And therefore, when God was to seek a godly seed, he was to seek a seed with a unity of purpose and mind. Two young people getting married are sooner or later going to produce a child. They want to do that, I hope. They have got to bear the responsibility for the unborn child to make absolutely certain that when that child comes along, it's going to see one point of view in the home, one aspiration, one love, a united pair of people together. Parents who argue before their children and express different points of view and get heated about it are teaching their children to be Trinitarians. They see at least two gods. And that's why Malachi says that God only gave Adam one wife, and when he gave him one wife, he made her his twin, so that when the seed would come, as it was expected and as God looked for it at least, the seed would see that there was in that house only one God. Need I say, brothers and sisters, what divorce does to that principle? I say, the man or a woman forsaking the wife of their youth or their husband of their youth is standing in judgment, brothers and sisters, of going before God to tell him that he's not one. And that's the greatest fundamental of our faith. It's a very serious matter. Now let me say something else. I've got very precious little time to say it. Just think of this for a moment. Think seriously about it. It's a lovely thing to say at a wedding that these two young people are now going to become one flesh. But it has been my purpose in the last few weddings I have been privileged to speak at to point out to the young couple that although they have now in the spirit become one flesh, it's very important to remember that one person has now become two. You think about that. One person has now become two. And when you think about that, you suddenly realize the enormous responsibility and the dangers that are ahead in married life. Now, it's a general observation of mine, and I stress, brothers and sisters, a general observation of mine. And there are exceptions to this, I readily accept that, but as a general observation of mine, that characteristically men are fiercely independent and women are fiercely possessive. Those two elements in married life are dynamite. I am fiercely independent. I love my own company. I do. I really do. But I am two people. And I don't find that easy. Our marriage is not always smooth any more than yours is. And the main fault is me, because I am independent. I love my own company. I like to do what I want to do, free of anyone else's opinions that trammel my progress. That's not good. I'm two people. And I've got to remind myself of that from time to time. Most men love their independence. So So when they get married, bear in mind, they're going to lose that. That's why the Apostle Paul says that as in his case and in other cases, it was better for them not to marry. And he was right. In the context in which he was speaking, he was right. Because, he says, he that's got a wife has got to care for the things of this world. He must do that. Because he's two people. On the other hand, brethren and sisters, as I say, as a general observation of mine, womankind become very possessive. And that can build up intolerable frustrations in a home. When a man feels that he's being shadowed, that the woman thinks that one flesh literally means that, and that the marriage certificate is like a certificate of a prison house where she's got him locked in for her and for her alone. A possessive woman can be very dangerous to the progress of the truth in any home. What that woman has got to realize, brethren and sisters, is this. As sacred as the marriage union is, and it is very sacred, as great as the love for one another is, there is one other, two other in the home that we ought to love more. We ought to love God and His Son greater than each other. And under normal circumstances, when the tall, dark stranger, as it were, comes into a home as a third party, that will inevitably divide the home. But when that is God and His Son in the home, and both husband and wife love those two greater than their partner, and the partner knows that, they in turn, brethren and sisters, learn to love each other and respect each other greater. I know, that if I was to depart from the truth in any way, shape or form, my wife would not. I know that. And I love and respect her for it. And I hope it's true of myself. And that is an anchor to the soul, brethren and sisters. It's a point where we can meet at times of dispute and difference. We can touch base there. Christ is the head of this house and the silent listener to every conversation. Most Christadelphian homes have that up on the wall. Let it be true. Let that be between husband and wife as an anchor between them, that they might appreciate, brethren and sisters, that there's one greater than them all, one greater than the two of them, and they can have a common love there. Men in life have been united in it with a common hate. It's easy to unite people with a common hate. Pilate and Herod were united against the Son of God because they had a common hate. Not so easy to unite with a common love. But if we can, brethren and sisters, it's a wonderful thing. A final little message for possessive women. And I'm not having a go at anybody. I don't know you. I don't know the privacy of your lives. So this is not grinding any axe. But let's all bear in mind, brethren and sisters, that when we get married, we don't own each other. We are bought with a price. We're all bought with a price. And the price that I paid to get married, the little bit of sacrifice that I paid to set up home and what Werner's contribution with that doesn't even compare, brethren and sisters, with the price with which we were bought by the Son of God Himself, with the agony of His own blood. And that's the one that owns us. That's where we belong. When that is recognized and understood, it won't wreck the marriage. It'll deepen it. It'll bind it. Cement it. It will never crack if they have a common love between the two of them, apart from the love they have for one another. In all the marriage problems that we've ever had to deal with, brethren and sisters, and they have been legion, I've always found that in most cases, 99% of cases, they fall into the category of relationships between the man and the woman or money. Money. It's astounding to know how many marriages break up because of money. I hate money. It is the root of all evil, says the apostle, or rather the love of it is. And you know, brethren and sisters, one of the things you want to work out very quickly in life is that if you're one flesh, you're better to be one bank. Because there is a huge problem. And money is an awful thing. And when we talk to couples in our home, as we have often done, sitting in our lounge, talking about their problems, quite often they will speak about this or that irritation that one or the other has for the other. And you're probing and trying to find where the real problem is. And sooner or later it'll slip out. And someone will talk about, they went down the street one day to illustrate the frustrations they had with their partner, and they went down to get some money out of their account. And I say, oh, your account. And the other partner looks around and says, yes, their account. And I don't know how many times that's happened. Money. Settle that question very quickly. And be content with what you have. And never let money come between you. It's a big question. Get that settled early in life. What's mine is my wife's, and what's my wife's is mine. That's how we operate, brethren and sisters. We don't have separate accounts. We don't operate like that. She doesn't get an allowance to pay the bills. She gets it all. Brothers and sisters, I never ever carry money. I have never had a cent on me. I do when I come away, I suppose. So not true to say I never carry money, but most times when I'm home, I never carry money. I've no need for it. It gets me lunch. I enjoy that. I don't let that worry me. It's an evil. Fix that matter in your marriage very quickly. Another helpful comment, I hope, brothers and sisters, and I haven't got many more minutes to make many more helpful comments. I hope they are helpful. And that is this: intellectual women can be a danger to the marriage. And as I say that, I must say this, I've got nothing against intellectual sisters. I rather enjoy their company, because I rather feel that when you're talking to people like that, you can take a lot of things for granted and you enjoy the conversation. So I've got nothing against women who have been endowed with a fine intellect. But God bless. I've got nothing against that. But very often you see in married life an imbalance between husband and wife. And whereas the scripture, in the general sense, would say that women, rather the man, is the head of the house and he is the intellectual leader, sometimes nature reverses that. There are exceptions to that rule. I have seen married couples where the woman is clearly the superior intellectually, and I've seen those marriages work splendidly. Splendidly. Because the woman is intellectual in the truest sense of the word, and she's got enough brains to know how to use that intellect. And I have seen marriages, brethren and sisters, where the woman is the intellectual superior, and it's been an absolute disaster. Because the woman is really intellectual without having any common sense at all, and frustrations build up in that home, and before you know long, that marriage is broken up. See, when a man marries, there's a sense of pride in what he's done, because he feels that he has taken to himself a woman, which by divine right, by God-given right, he has been given charge of that woman to look after her, not to boss her. He doesn't think that. But he at least thinks to himself, I'll look after her. I'll be the breadwinner. I'll be the leader of the house. I'll be able to do the readings with her, and later on with the children when they come along, and to make comments about the reading and to lead them in those readings. And I can tell you, brethren and sisters, it takes a lot of adjustment for brethren who are not endowed intellectually to take a back seat when their wife is endowed intellectually. And if the woman is not careful in her exuberance for what she can do, if she lets that run away from her in company with her husband standing alongside of her or in front of her children, she may never know the deep sense of disappointment that may be in that man who feels deprived by the very nature he bears of what he thought was given to him by God Almighty himself. Nothing can be more distressing and disappointing than to find that what you feel is a divine gift is really not there at all. And the women that I have known that have been the superior to their husband in their understanding have been very wise in the way they've gone about using that. And most of the husbands that I know in that situation have been very wonderful and humble in the way they've accepted that and assisted their wives to do what they can in the things of the truth. As I say, it's not the general rule, but it does happen. And that matter, brethren and sisters, needs to be treated very delicately. Just a final comment then, because we have run out of our time, we've got another session this evening. Let no difficulty overcome your marriage. If the sisters or the brethren here feel that there are difficulties in their married life which are insuperable, I draw their attention to Abraham and Sarah. I have no intention of turning up all the scriptures that are in my mind, because we just have not got that time at our disposal. But they are set before us in Isaiah 51 as a rock-like marriage. Look unto Abraham, the rock, says the apostle, from whence ye are hewn. And look unto Sarah, the quarry, from whence ye have been quarried. And the apostle saw Abraham, or rather Isaiah saw Abraham and Sarah as having a marriage that was rock-like. What a marriage, brethren and sisters. What a marriage that was. Look at the storms that overtook that marriage. They made an agreement between themselves when they left Ur of the Chaldees. They got together to set priorities, and they made a bad priority. And they agreed together that when they came into strange countries and that Sarah would be seen as a pretty girl, that Abraham would tell everybody that she was his sister. And they agreed to that together. On two occasions, that agreement put Sarah in terrifying circumstances. And Peter says, concerning the example of Sarah, he said, concerning to the sisters, whose daughters ye are, if ye are not afraid with any terror. None of you sisters have been left by your husbands in the house of another man twice. And the marriage survived that. God intervened, thanks be to him, and nothing happened, but it could have. That marriage survived that. You haven't experienced as bad as that. Nor have you experienced, brethren and sisters, the fact that the woman herself, in her desperation to have children, brought another woman into the home and sent her off into the tent with her husband, bitterly regretting it almost as soon as it was done. And the sharp contention that resulted when the boy was born and the father couldn't help but love him. Imagine the sharp contention. It wasn't Sarah's son. She had no feeling for him. Abraham did. The result of the argument in that household was that Abraham conceded to his wife. And he sent that woman away with her child. And Paul quoted Sarah's words and says, what saith the scripture? What saith the scripture? Cast out the bondwoman and her son. We may not have thought that was scripture. We might have thought that was pretty tough. But you see, God was right. They were man and wife. Abraham and Hagar were not. And that marriage survived that. And I could go on, brethren and sisters, in that marriage to show you other things that happened. Were not very nice. But they got through it all. And Isaiah the prophet said that there was a marriage that was rock-like. Look unto Abraham, the rock that begat you, and to Sarah, the quarry out of which you've been quarried. A solid, rock-like marriage. And so, brethren and sisters, with those few comments which I
trust had been a little helpful. What we're trying to do here this evening is just to put a few thoughts into your head in order that we might have prevention rather than cure. And if you can keep your marriages together, happy and united, loving one another because you both love God and His Son, then, brethren and sisters, you are doing a great deal to contribute to the unity of God's ecclesia before our Lord comes. Because if there's one question that's going to be the death knell of Christadelphia, it's going to be the question of marriage. We will never ever have agreement. We will never ever, this side of the kingdom of God, get agreement on that question. I am convinced of that. We never have and we never will. The only one thing we can do, brothers and sisters, is to make sure that we don't have to disagree about it. That every man will love his wife, sacrificing for her and washing her with the word, and the woman in turn will give her husband due reverence and respond lovingly to his ministrations. If that is the case, brothers and sisters, we are in every sense of the word together, the bride of our Lord Jesus Christ.